We're going to jump straight into the passage that Tom read together. And I want to begin this morning by just looking at verse 8 of chapter 18 in Luke's gospel. Jesus there is basically asking, when he returns to this world in all of his glory and majesty, how can you be sure that he will find faith in your life? How can you be sure that you will be in his kingdom? Now, on the face of it, that might seem like a strange question to end a parable where this widow has been pleading for justice. But it's important that we understand that this particular block of teaching for the Lord Jesus started way back in, well, not way back, but back in chapter 17, verse 20, which is why I got Tom to read that earlier, where the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. They wanted to know when the Messiah would be there to bring peace and justice to the world. And Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with the things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, if you've got a New King James Version, it doesn't translate this particularly helpful. Jesus is not saying here that it is within them. The point that he is making is that the kingdom is already established in himself. It is in their midst. It is among them. And it will be fulfilled when he returns. So they've asked him when, but Jesus answers and says that actually how we wait is much more important than knowing the exact moment. And he is saying, regardless of what is happening in the world, will you be faithful to the end? And that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? That's the crux of the matter this morning. Will Jesus find faithfulness in your life when he comes again? Whenever that may be. And in chapter 17, he gives us two warnings to make sure that you and I are ready when he returns. The first one in verses 26 to 30 is about being caught up with the busyness of life. I don't know whether you noticed as Tom read, but Jesus doesn't talk about the great immorality at the time of Noah or in Sodom. He doesn't talk about that. His point is that even the good things in life can make us insensitive to the kingdom of God. It's not just the sinful things. Sometimes and very often it's the good things. And the second warning he gives us was in verses 31 to 37, where he's warning us not to love the world. He tells us not to be like Lot's wife. She loved the world, didn't she? She turned back and longed for a world when her moment of crisis came and she was unfit for God's kingdom. So, whether you're watching this morning and maybe you're thinking that could never happen to me. That will never happen to me. There's a third warning in God's word that even though it's not in this passage, should make us jolt in our tracks. If you've got your Bibles or you've got your app there on your phone, just go to Matthew 24 and just read verses 12 and 13. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is preaching about the end times. And there he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What Jesus is saying in that passage is because of the deluding influence of the false teachers or the persecution that's coming to the church or the fear of death, or what he's saying is the zeal of many of those who actually say they're Christians will diminish. Their love towards God and towards the church will grow cold. And that should be a huge, huge warning to us as Christians this morning. So in the face of a world where injustice seems to reign, how can you and I make sure that we persevere to the end? Because recent news headlines might make you wonder whether that's possible, because there's plenty wrong and broken in our world, isn't there? Just like it was 2,000 years ago. Justice seems to be a dream rather than a reality. We see disappointment and pain every day as people are murdered. Others go without food or housing. Our leaders turn out to be corrupt. Governments stop functioning, and greed has a higher social value than generosity towards others. And you know that in your own life as well, don't you? When bad things happen, when unfair things happen, it's easy to move away from God, especially when it's not your fault. When you've done nothing wrong, it hurts, doesn't it? when a husband walks out on you for a new woman, when a disease affects you terribly but others are left healthy, when your family is rocked by bereavement, when you lose your job, when you don't get the grades you worked so hard for because of a government algorithm, how can you stand firm and not give up? Well, the answer is in Luke chapter 18. And the answer isn't rocket science. The answer is given in both of these parables. It's clear. If you want to carry on believing, then the answer to that is prayer. And prayer is the answer because it shows our hearts. If you don't pray, it shows that you think you don't need God. If you only pray when things are difficult, it shows that you think that God is like some sort of genie, that when you rub the lamp, he will give you three wishes. But what Jesus is really driving home here is that life in the kingdom is about understanding that you are totally relying on God. And that reliance is worked out in your prayer life. And Jesus is saying, look, if you want to stay in the kingdom, if you want to not grow weary, if you want to take heart, then you need to remember that you are relying on God and not yourself. So we see two different prayers here. One from verses 2 to 8, and then the second one from verses 9 to 14. So I want to look at both of those in turn this morning. The first prayer that we see is about persistently asking God for justice because he has promised it. We're to persistently ask God for justice because he has promised it. Remember, this is still in that section of the Pharisees' question about the kingdom of God. And when it is going to be brought, when true justice would be brought. And here is Jesus's answer. It's a fairly straightforward story. We're introduced, aren't we, in verse 2 to a judge. Now, this judge would fit nicely, wouldn't he, into our 2020 world. He doesn't fear God. He has no respect for the people that he governs over. He models the exact opposite of that great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. You only need to watch the news for half an hour to see many leaders in this ilk. But we're also told, aren't we, about a second character, a widow. And we don't know who the opponent is or what the problem that she has been having, but we only know that she is seeking justice. Persistently, day after day, this widow keeps coming to the judge seeking justice. And she couldn't do anything else because she had no hope. He was her only hope. In the culture at that time, most women would be young teenagers when they married. So the possibility of them outliving their husbands was a strong one. They often had no means of support when their husbands died, especially if they had no sons to take responsibility for them. They didn't inherit their husband's estate. It went to another male member of the family. If the widow stayed with her husband's family, she became little more than a servant in the household. And if she went back to her own family, the bride price had to be paid back to the husband's family. And many times, widows were sold as slaves to pay off their husband's debts. So here this widow keeps coming back again and again, relentlessly seeking justice from an unjust judge. And initially, he refuses to help her. He refuses to give her justice, but eventually he decides that he's going to give her justice as he's fed up of her bothering him. He gives her justice, but only because it suits him. He isn't acting out of fear of God. He isn't acting out of love for the widow. He's not even acting out of duty. He is doing it for himself. And in verse 7, Jesus draws out the lesson which he intends. That you and I are just like that widow. We are totally reliant on another to provide justice. Just as her only hope of help is the judge, our only hope of help is God. And yet God is not like that judge. You see, everything in this parable is hanging on the fact that God is completely different to this unjust judge. And the point that Jesus is making is if an unjust judge can be swayed by constant petitions to him, how much more certain can we be that God will help those who cry to him? And isn't it interesting that that comes before his great question that we started with in verse 8? Before Jesus asks if you or I are going to be faithful, He assures us that God can be trusted and that God is faithful. He says, doesn't he, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" What an amazing statement that is. Did you notice there that it said that God, you are God's chosen one? How will he not bring justice for his chosen ones? If you're a Christian here this morning, you're not a stranger to God. You are his chosen one. That's incredible. And the Bible tells us that before the time light penetrated the darkness for the first time, and God was beginning to create the rest of the universe, the solar system, and the earth we live on, he was thinking about you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, "For he," that's God, "chose us in him," that's Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." That means that God was thinking about you before he created the earth. Do you see the difference here? Do you see the point that Jesus is making? Here's the unjust judge. He only answers this judge, this widow's pleas, because it makes life easier for him. We've all had people like that, haven't we, in our lives, where just go on. I'm sure those of you who are parents at times have been, "Yes, just go and do whatever it is," when your children are bothering you the whole time. Yet God is completely different. He's not like that. He doesn't just say yes to us or answer our prayers, our pleas for justice to get us off his back. He chose us before the creation of the world. At that point, he determined that he was working all things to your good. And in his time, he wouldn't be slow to bring justice to you. So four very brief applications on that. Firstly, this is very quickly, Christians should care about justice. Christians should care about justice. Talking about oppression and justice, etc., doesn't make you a Marxist. It makes you biblical. The psalmist frequently cried out against injustice in his life and the lives of the people. And so we should too. Second application is that when we face injustice, it should draw us closer to God, not away from him. A Christian attitude is not one of those worldly sound bites that you hear, "Whatever will be," or a more modern one, "It is what it is." A Christian is not closed to the injustice of the world or the injustices of our lives. It should hurt us because we understand that this was not how the world was made, and we should draw close to God because he is also clear that that is not how the world was made. The Bible begins at Genesis 1, not Genesis 3. It ends in Revelation 22, not in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those of us who are his children are promised that all of the brokenness that affects everything in this world will one day be reround and reversed. All of those sad things will come untrue. So when we face justice, we come to a God who is focused on bringing about justice. We do not come to one who doesn't care. He created the world and it was perfect. He will bring about the new earth and the new heavens, and they too will be perfect. And that is why we should keep pleading with God for justice. Third application is that God doesn't operate on our timeline. We exist on his. Peter writes, doesn't he, to another group of early Christians, "Do not ignore this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Let's be clear that justice may not come when we want it to, but God's timeline is arced towards justice. He is giving people time to turn to him. His delay in bringing justice now and sending Jesus back is so that more people can come to faith in Christ. He is on a completely different timeline to us. But also, fourthly, we can pray with confidence that he will hear our cries because he has called us. The fact that you are his chosen child should draw you near to him. Knowing that he is not like the unjust judge, but that he loves you, is for you, and he will give you all of you that you need, that he won't charge you, that you will, he will never be separated from you, should give us that confidence that we need to come before him and seek him. So as Christians, how do we keep warm? How do we not grow cold? We need to rely on the justice of God. We need to be like that widow who relied on the judge and rely on God. We don't need to worry about God's faithfulness to us in the coming days. We need to concentrate on our own faithfulness until that day when Jesus returns, when justice and righteousness will finally reign on the earth. But until then, we keep resting in God's promise that justice will come. But the second prayer that we see, don't we, in verses 9 down to 14. And the prayer is basically penitently asking God for mercy because he will save. Penitently asking God for mercy because he will save. Now, you don't hear the word penitent much these days, do you? Unless you've watched Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade as often as I have. If you have done that, you'll know that only the penitent man can pass. And that word, that sentence is truer than Steven Spielberg could ever have realized. Because in this second parable, it starts off with someone quite different. Luke tells us that Jesus was speaking to those who were self-righteous. And it's a story of two characters, a Pharisee who was a religious leader and then a tax collector. And these represent opposite ends of the first century Jewish society. The Pharisee would be at the top, the tax collector would be at the bottom. And Jesus is making them answer a question in their heads. Which one of these two people do you think that God would accept? The one who is at the top of the pile or the one who is at the bottom of the pile? With the obvious answer being the one at the top of the pile, the Pharisee. I mean, just look at the difference between these two men. The Pharisee is so much better than everyone. He pays his taxes. He works hard. He hasn't committed adultery. He's not like the other people. He also, doesn't he? He reminds God how religious he is. He went on a Jewish summer camp. He's always at the it wouldn't be the Abba conference, but the Tel Aviv conference every single year. He's always in church, in the temple. He's always fasting. He gives loads of money to his local synagogue so they can afford a second rabbi. And on this flip side is a tax collector. Who knows he's guilty? Who knows he's a loser? Who knows he understands his place? He knows he's at the bottom of the pile. He can't even look to God. He simply acknowledges that he is a sinner and pleads with God for mercy. And this is the trap that Jesus is setting out before us. It's not a trap to catch us and say and condemn us as Pharisees. It's not a trap to separate the tax collectors and the Pharisees. But it's a trap that brings us face to face with the reality of the kingdom of life, of kingdom life and our relationship with God. You see, what the Pharisee is basically doing, he is keeping score. And maybe that's what you do in your life, because if we're honest, we're all addicted to that. Keeping score of our life versus everybody else's. That's what the Pharisee is doing. I'm not a crook. I'm not a womanizer. I do not steal money like this tax collector. I don't only follow the law, I exceed its requirements. I am a good, faithful Jew. And you know what? He probably was. But the problem that he has and that we have is that when we think we have everything, so when we have all the answers, when we have all the doctrine, when we can pass the law, when we're so pious, we earn extra piety points. When we have a great reputation, when we have all sorts of stuff and we have a success in our lives, when we think that we have the number of points that we need, there is no need for God. We have no need of resurrection. We choose to remain dead. In short, we grow cold. And I want to make it very clear this morning that God's kingdom is not for everyone. It is for those who are poor in spirit. It is for those who understand they are morally bankrupt. The tax collector shows us how, doesn't it? He understood, didn't he? that he had nothing to trust in himself. And he trusted in God. And Jesus says that God declared him righteous in his law courts. And that's what justified means. Well, now we know more, don't we, than the people who heard that story that Jesus told. Because we know how God provides righteousness for sinners who are not righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God the Son came into this world. He lived life perfectly. He never did anything wrong. And because of that, he could pay the wages of sin instead of us. So he died for us. And that verse in 2 Corinthians tells us that when he died, Jesus took our sins and put them on himself, and instead he gave us his righteousness so that we are justified. So it is only by trusting Jesus and all that he has done for us and that he is for us that we are united to him, and we trust him rather than trying to keep score. You see, God's mercy is not just the gateway to God's kingdom. It is the only pathway in God's kingdom, remembering that you are nothing, but Jesus is everything. Because you and I cannot get into the kingdom of heaven on our own. We cannot stay in the kingdom on our own. We need somebody bigger and better to do it for us. Jesus. There's an offer there for you this morning. Will you put your trust in him? Will you admit that you cannot get to heaven, that you cannot become part of the kingdom on your own? You are never good enough. And put your trust in Jesus. But notice, though, there's not only good news in this story, there is a warning. The Pharisees, the righteous one, the one who thanks God for his righteousness, wasn't justified. He was condemned. And all of those who reject the mercy of Christ, all of those who think they are good enough and better than others, will be condemned to life outside the kingdom forever. And instead of living a full life of purpose and joy and then spending eternity in the most amazing place, they're condemned to never finding true fulfillment and happiness and spending eternity in a state of eternal punishment. So a couple of applications. Firstly, if you're not a Christian this morning and you've been listening in to us, that's great. But you need to take this seriously. You have two options this morning: your righteousness or Jesus's mercy. Only one of them enables you to enter his kingdom and to stay in his kingdom. You can come to him no matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, and ask him to take away your guilt and shame and sins and to give you Jesus's righteousness instead. You can do that this morning. And if you're a Christian, then the truth that kingdom life starts with, is sustained by, and ends with the finished work of Jesus Christ allows us to finally stop keeping score. It allows us to stop pretending that we're right and that we're better than other people. And instead, it allows us to rest on what he has done. Persistent prayer for justice will get you nowhere without the foundation of Jesus' finished work. Will you rest in that this morning? Will you never cease at resting in that? And make sure that you are regularly coming back to Jesus' finished work, knowing that you will never be good enough. As Thomas prayed, we have nothing to bring before him. Even our best things that we bring before him are like filthy rags. So stop being prideful. Stop building yourself up because you were in prayer meeting this morning and maybe others weren't. Or you've prayed on a Wednesday night for you don't know how many weeks in a row. You're always there. You don't struggle with sins that other people struggle with. My dear friends, we're all sinful. We all need a saviour. We can rely on him. He has enough mercy. In fact, the Bible tells us, doesn't he, that God lavishes his mercy on us because he is rich in mercy. So as we come to a close this morning, I want to go back to the question that we asked at the start. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Or will he find that you've lost heart and given up? Because we've seen this morning the key, haven't we? The key to life in the kingdom is ultimately to rest and rely on God. And as soon as our hearts think we don't need him, we grow cold. That you need to rest in Jesus. You need to rest in what he has done, and you need to rest in what he has promised to do. That he has justified you from your sins, and that he is going to bring about justice, true justice, when he comes again. That is the key, isn't it? To life in God's kingdom, relying on Jesus. But I'd like to finish this morning by speaking to those who I know who are watching, who are thinking about giving up. Maybe that's you, and you think that maybe you've wandered too far. Maybe you can feel yourself growing cold. If it's you who is discouraged, if you're frustrated, if you're weary, if you're cynical, if you're completely empty, if you're running on fumes. Those of you who are watching, who think that your Christian life just feels like you're on a never-ending treadmill. I ask you this morning to simply come back to Jesus. He is not standing there waiting for you to give you a beating. His arms are outstretched, waiting, ready to embrace. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, writes this: we cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep, because no such reason exists. Every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we are cast out. The walls go up, but with Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. You see, my friends, with Jesus, it's different. You can only approach him when you know you are a sinner and have nothing else to give. He himself said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if that's you, he is waiting for you. Go and find somewhere quiet or pray with somebody else in your house and take it to him. Because whatever your sins are this morning, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. Whatever it is you've done, however cold you feel, he says to you this morning, come. Because that is ultimately life in the kingdom. Relying, resting totally in Jesus.